After the Second World War, Christians aren't going to support Nazism. This is a Lutheran bishop, Ludwig Müller, leader of the Reich Church, who knew such a thing existed, greeting Hitler. In a discussion about a book on Bonhoeffer, someone called Colin Possmore wrote in 2017 about watching the floundering of the German church from the very early years of Hitler's rise to power. How the church compromises here, fails to speak there, allows more state involvement, succumbs to a bit more Nazi philosophy. Still, the German church is not that different from the church today. Whether seeking general acceptance and growth, or seeking simply to take the path of least resistance. When and how to make a stand, that's what Bonhoeffer and Eberhard Becker helped us with. But there is a story of how, as young men, I think just before the war, the two of them were in a crowd with the Führer passing by, and Eberhard Becker put his hand up in a Nazi salute, and Bonhoeffer and Becker said, "Sometimes you have to choose the moment at which to make your protest, and this is not it." Bonhoeffer was shocked. It's much harder to read the signs of the times looking forwards in the present. We're all against Nazism, of course we are. But there's a serious debate now about what Nazism is and whether what's happening in the United States might be like what was happening in Germany in the 1930s. These are the generals and the admirals gathered back from across the world. I mean, they were pretty stony-faced as an audience, but what they were being asked to do was to be loyal to their president, not to the Constitution, and to recognize that the enemy is within and that they might need to be used as a military to reclaim cities that are going in the wrong direction, like Chicago. I think that meeting was a very big event. What about the bishop who preached at the sermon after the inauguration of the new president, Bishop Marion Budd? She didn't name what she thought might be happening, I think. That's my reading of it. But she expressed concern and recognised division and asked the president to show mercy to those who were fearful. "And who is my neighbour? The one who showed mercy upon him." Did she overstep the mark? Well, clearly the president of his party thought so. Did she know exactly what she meant? I think it was a very measured address, but I doubt that she knew exactly what she meant or what was heard. Maybe all she did was to voice concern. I thought she did it graciously. And certainly in this country and among Democrats in the United States, she got a lot of credit. But she got a lot of anger from others. And there is a sort of easy critique that could be made of whether she missed the moment by making it such a confrontation. I think that might be about whether you can preach politics from the pulpit and how to do it. Maybe she did it really well because we're still talking about it. Or I wonder what the conversations were in and around the conclave, thinking about who to elect as Pope and why they lighted on and gathered around Robert Prevost, Pope Leo. I tried this out on somebody I was talking to, who's a Roman Catholic journalist, And I said that I thought there was a real discussion to be had about what's going on in the United States and the impact on the world and whether it was like Germany in the 1930s. And she said, oh, I think it would have been a much subtler conversation than that. But broadly, I think that probably is what they were talking about. It looks like Pope Leo, like John Paul II, is the Pope to speak at such a time as this to our world. And wasn't it interesting that when he came out onto the balcony, he spoke in Italian, Spanish, and Latin. Despite being born in Chicago, he did not speak in English. And that's very much reflected in the way he's been since. I think he is a really striking appointment. And I think his appointment is speaking to such a time as this. Or racism, that's been mentioned twice. Of course, we're against racism. But what does the church make of the support for Tommy Robinson and the rise of the right-wing nationalism intent on using the cross and co-opting Christianity? What about the strained minister, the Monsignor from, I've forgotten which church, who said prayers at the beginning of the rally? And I was preaching the day after in Shoreham by Sea, and I was talking about climate change, it was creation tide. And I talked about this rally and about the new nationalism. And I just assumed that we were all the 12% and that they would be with me. And although people were very gracious, somebody did say to me, of course, somebody here did go on the rally yesterday. I find that inconceivable. But actually, this is now the community we're living in. This isn't them. We've got to work out how to handle this ourselves, us. I do want to say something fairly brief about climate change, and because I think it's one of those integrative issues which really helps us. And this report, this letter, Laudato Si, was an incredibly important document published in 2015 ahead of the climate change talks in Paris that the UN organise annually, because they were particularly significant talks. And Pope Francis found language that really works, I think. He was addressing not just Roman Catholics, not just Christians, not just people of faith or people of goodwill. He was writing to the whole world. And this Laudato Si, praise be, is from St. Francis, and it's subtitled on care for our common home, because we live in a single house, a one-roomed house, and the ecumenism, the way we live together in the one room, the economy, the laws of the house, and the ecology, the logos, the word of the house, what's become the science of the care of the environment and the of looking after creation. And this eco, this one house, it's just so, this is the world, this changed our views of ourselves, didn't it, this picture? It's from the moon on Christmas Eve, and the astronaut that took it said, we thought we were going to the moon to discover the moon, but what we discovered was the Earth, right? I mean, that's the truth, isn't it? It's changed the way we see ourselves and understand ourselves. And it's part of the answer, I think, to that new nationalism which is really pressing upon us. 10 years ago, I would have said that there was not just an ecumenical consensus among all the mainline churches, but there was a political consensus as well. I was in Parliament at the time, we worked cross-party, and there was broad agreement through to the completion of the Paris talks that this is what we were aiming for. And there was a very clear agreement that got agreed by politicians around the world, and yet now that's split up. It feels like we're sleepwalking to a disaster, because we've decided that we are more anxious about our own nation states, that we want to make America great again. Indeed, we want to make Britain great again. And we're managing to pull back from international agreements, and we're forgetting how to do things together. A Jesuit priest I used to know very well, who died whilst I was working on this, Jerry Hughes, a Jesuit, wrote a book just before he died, in which he said that we're in a spiritual crisis, in which we know what we're supposed to do, and we don't do it. It's just like the Epistle to the Romans, the good that I would, I do not, and that which I do, I would not. Right? There's a complete gap between what we're thinking and what we're actually doing. So those questions about how we act are really crucial. And we can do it through the way we organise as churches. It's not just about preaching, but certainly worship and teaching are up there as things we can do. If you don't know Eco Church and Arusha, you need to. Eco Church is the way in which churches can engage with the environmental agenda. And there are different levels of bronze, silver and gold categories. And even when you get gold, you haven't finished, you're still on the journey. But just addressing those issues of worship and teaching, buildings, land, community and global engagement and lifestyle are really key to this. What Pope Francis said was that you need just meditate on something beautiful. Just every day meditate on something that's beautiful, because it'll stop you thinking that it's something that's instrumental. It's there for you to consume, for you to use. It's beautiful in its own right. It's got its... Meditate on it. Don't think it's yours to consume and use. So I thought Mother Julian's hazelnut was pretty good, in as much God made it, God loves it, God sustains it. I saw in it everything that was made that is. And just looking at that, it sort of helps us to get the right spirit in relation to this. It's about a spirituality. I want to finish just by talking about... Oh, no, I don't want to... Sorry, I think I am going to use these bits, even though I'm going to run over my time, if I may, because I'm eating into your time for comments and questions. I think preaching is in the context of worship, and that worship is what helps to form us. My friend Philip Spence, to whom that letter was written that I used at the beginning, used to say that the celebration of Holy Communion is the most important thing that takes place in any church, any parish, any community during the week. Our taking bread and drinking wine part of what makes us the Christian community. William Temple, Archbishop of Canterbury during the war, said that churches are the one organisation that exists mainly for the benefit of those outside. Right? Christian communities manage to do extraordinary things. Tom Holland, in his book Dominion, reminds us, and it is interesting that he has to remind us, that within Western society, so much good has been started by the churches. Schools and universities, hospitals and hospices, charities and the care of the poor, local government, libraries, as well as a lot of youth clubs, football teams, choirs and music groups. You could go on, really. It's a mark of their success that they've become independent, largely independent of churches, as well as an indication of an increasingly secular society. But this country would be massively poorer without the contribution made by churches to the common good. We're still the major provider of organised youth work. We have a major commitment to schools and education. We're a major source of volunteers for food banks and other charities. Until recently, the common understanding in Western European society of morality has been Christian, with even well-known atheists like Richard Dawkins acknowledging that they're cultural Christians. Surprising, isn't it? Such a church as moral guide is less clear now. Quite a few people now look at churches as having a toxic culture, particularly because we're not fully signed up to the equalities agenda. But in my opinion, churches are also the best we've got, and deeply rooted. This is my faith. I want to end with some images of people making a Bible. The St. John's Bible was a handwritten Bible commissioned by a Benedictine Roman Catholic community of monks in Collegeville, Minnesota in the late 1990s. Quotes, to ignite the spiritual imagination with the word of God for the new millennium. It's sort of barking mad as a project, because why would you create a handwritten Bible when you've got all the modern technology that we now have? But Donald Jackson, who was the Queen's calligrapher and works in Monmouth, lives in Monmouth, gathered a team of calligraphers and illustrators and persuaded St. John's that they wanted to commission this Bible, so that monks and the university formed a theological committee, and Donald formed an illustrations committee and a group of calligraphers, and together they worked as a community to produce the most astonishing piece of work. Oh, sorry, that got out of order. That was meant to be the communion, but here we are. Here's the St. John's Bible at the opening, the 7 days of creation at the beginning of Genesis. It was a community's work, choosing the images. Can't really quite see the detail of that, but it is the most beautiful work of art. And the 7 days, including that sort of perception of what does the earth look like from space? How does it look now? And rooting this in, you know, we've got a history, we've got ancestry. On the sixth day God created those human beings from cave paintings and so on, and DNA in the seventh when God rested. I think there's one more. And this is Ezekiel chapter 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. And difficult to see that clearly, but in the pile of bones at the bottom, all the bodies, is all the junk and refuse of our consumerist age, where we chuck stuff out and made a rubbish pile. It's like going to any city dump, really, where there are refrigerators and that you can see the car fairly clear. All the rubbish and detritus of our life. That's the Valley of Dry Bones that God breathes on and gives new life to. It's a hopeful image, but the pictures, the images connect with the text. I was really struck by a conversation at the Brighton Festival a couple of years ago, at which the British Nigerian historian David Olusoga was talking about contested histories. And he said, as a conclusion, it's not my job to make you feel guilty. It's my job to tell stories that either we didn't know or we've forgotten. And this is such a brilliant conclusion. He didn't say, and it's for the politicians to sort it out. Or he didn't say, and the religious leaders will tell us what to do. It's for the artists to tell us their meaning. I think I do want to add to that the preachers and the church communities and the people who are concerned about this, the Eucharistic community who can gather and can try to work some of these difficult issues through. This means being careful about the culture of your own spiritual life by the discipline of prayer and Bible study. Be often at the mercy seat. Be regular in your reading of the scriptures and learn how to listen to what God is saying to you. Study this age, sense its needs, and preach to its condition. Why don't you do what you did with Rachel, after Rachel? Just spend 5 minutes at your table, and my question would be, what struck you? And then if comments and questions arise out of that, we've got about 20 minutes, I think, in which we could talk about them. 5 minutes at the table, what struck you? And then we'll see whether we can put together comments and questions. To the group as a whole, from what struck you, and Andy is going to be my glamorous assistant going around with the microphone.
Very glamorous.
Yeah. We're supposed to say that, not you.
Hi, thank you, Nick. The thing that struck me was particularly when you were talking about the things that have changed and that we no longer believe in, like slavery and apartheid. which I'm sure that is the case for all of us here. And my thoughts immediately turned to America, and you reflected a little bit on that with Bishop Budd's sermon. But a lot of the people who were most vitriolic about what she said were people from churches in America, Christian pastors, and so much of what I see and hear of what is being taught in many churches in America just horrifies me, and actually I don't believe that many of those churches, many of those people, actually believe that slavery is wrong and apartheid is wrong, and so many of the things that we have come to us perhaps have come to believe are kind of essential tenets of the Christian faith, and that is one of the things I find most challenging now, because those are the voices which are so prominent. And I appreciate that even, you know, within the United States, they are not the only voices, but they are the voices that we hear of, that are attached to church, Christianity, etc. And I do fear that quite often what happens in America does get reflected here. And you know, you mentioned the pastor that prayed at the Tommy Robinson march, and I understand that there've been other similar things where they've had people kind of give a allegedly sort of Christian message in these things, and I mean I don't expect you to have the answer, but I just wondered what your thoughts are on what we can do in this context, because I guess when we're preaching or speaking with the people around us, I mean, most of the people around us probably do feel likewise. So how do we kind of move beyond that?
It's the big question, isn't it? And very well put. And of course, I don't have the answer. When I was much younger, it must have been in the late 70s or early 80s, I read a book by Alistair MacIntyre called After Virtue. It's a really serious, big book. But what he concludes is that we're moving into the Dark Ages. And just as back in the time of St. Benedict, we need to form communities of resistance. And that's what the church can do. We're not going to be the people who create the gold standard of what morality is. People aren't looking at us like that. But we need to create communities of virtue. That's what Alistair MacIntyre was saying we need to do at this particular moment. And at the time, I thought he was wrong, and that things weren't as serious as I now think they are. And I think his suggestion of what's needed now, as we're going into what feels a very dark age, is that we need to create communities of resistance. That's what Jim, what's his name, from Sojourners, Jim Wallis, is it, talked about. And a number of people in the States are organising like that. And they sort of hold on to something which will eventually become useful again. And the reason I use the prayer of tutus is because that came from a really dark age in South African life. And yet he was still able to laugh in the face of oppression, because he knew, he absolutely knew that victory is ours through him who loves us. Right? And just holding on to that and keeping rooted in it and living with it and trying to live as citizens of the kingdom in the here and now. And we won't get it all right. And I mean, it does seem to me that, you know, it's a huge mistake not to talk about the gospel of forgiveness and to recognise that we also get it wrong, that good religious people misread the scriptures, that through time and in a community, we begin to form a view about what's right. It's that we need to hold on to. And I think churches are good places to organise that and good places for us to become better human beings than we would be otherwise. And Tom Holland's examples in Dominion of the good that the churches have done across Western Europe and around the world, that's really worth holding on to, because we sort of forget it ourselves. And then when somebody outside tells us, that's true, hold on to it. They're intimations, they're not the answer, but they are. I think they are a way of living. And not everybody in the States is like that. You know, I'm going to Minnesota the week after next to see some friends at St. John's, and the people I've been in touch with have said, oh, if only we become part of Canada. They're able to make jokes about it too, but it is serious. And it looks to me very serious. Sorry.
I just wanted to answer Heather's question as well, just to add a bit in there. I think one thing that we can do is create solidarity with people of other faiths who are also finding that their faith is being purloined by other people and used, weaponized, if you like, in ways that are not faithful to the central teachings. So I think Jews, Muslims and Christians in particular, you know, we all suffer from this. And by standing together as people of faith to defend what our values really are, not what those on the right say they are, is going to be terribly helpful, because then we all feel strengthened by each other. And strengthened in friendship and strengthened through the links between our faiths. And, you know, you do draw strength from other people, don't you? And it's not just a Christian phenomenon, this, you know. It is for all people of faith.
One of the things I really like about having retired and moved to Brighton is that I'm not really very well known. And here, people talk about me as Tim's dad. Or yeah. Phil's dad. Number two son, Tim, runs Brighton Table Tennis Club along at St. John the, I can never remember if it's the Baptist or the Evangelist, the Roman Catholic Church up in Kemp Town. And I'm really interested by the conversations that I have there, because it's the most inclusive group of people that I've ever known, really. And I think that includes St. Martin in the Fields. It's his church. One of the bits of conversation the other day was, what would you say to Tommy Robinson, or to people supporting Tommy Robinson? And how would you put it? And there was a really interesting discussion. Well, why do you think Elon Musk wants you to be like this then? Follow the money. Who's it for? How do you develop those sorts of conversations except in a community where people are willing to try things out? Or I'm also Phil's dad. Phil's number four, child number three son, works up on the Bristol estate, runs an organisation called Sussex Surplus, and they're just starting together at the table, open community meals once a month. I think the tickets are 10 quid, but pay what you can is basically, if you can afford it, pay forward, and if you can't, it's fine. You can get a free meal. Phil said to me the other day, following the arson at the Peacehaven Mosque, it would be really helpful if you could help me find some Muslims and some Jews to come to this meal so that we could actually talk as a community about what's going on in our community. And lo and behold, Father Aidan up at St. John's put me straight on to one of the local Muslim contacts. And whether that will happen, I don't know, but I think you just have to keep trying, don't you? Because I'm sure you're right. We'll gain strength by doing things together and by discovering what we've got in common as well as what separates us, and that we've got more in common than divides us. Pope Francis's sense of this is a one-roomed house that we live in. And, I mean, it is completely bonkers to think that we will prosper at the expense of everybody else. We will prosper when everybody prospers. That's the truth of it. I am well if you are well, right? Yeah. They're quite simple things. Yeah. They're not necessarily bang on scriptural, but they're consonant with Scripture. They fit with Scripture. They're part of who we are. That's part of what a Eucharistic community is about, and how we gather around the table and around the Scriptures and hear God's word. And I think it's relatively easy to say the Bible says this or that. It's much more difficult to say, and the mind of Christ is. This is what God wants. It's harder to look forward. I was really struck that the test of prophecy in the Old Testament is it consonant with what's been said before? Does it fit? And does it come true? If they're the only two tests we've got, they're not fantastically useful as you're trying to work your way through the present. So as a community, feel your way through. That's why the group that was put together to do the St. John's Bible was so striking to me. It was a mixture of artists and theologians, of Christians and non-Christians, working on, I guess they were all interested in the text, but the calligraphers, I think, weren't all practicing Christians, but they were all seriously. It's such an interesting way to transmit the text at this particular point in history, when we're moving to a digital age and a world wide web and all of this stuff is instantly available. And yet it still tells us something.
As a minister in the Brighton and Hove area, for me, the most important group that I became part of early on was the Interfaith Contact Group in Brighton and Hove. I think that is an essential part of the makeup of how we do things. I find more solidarity with members of that from all faiths and no faith than I do with many other Christian leaders in the area. And I find that to be a disturbing place to be.
So that's really striking, isn't it? That you've got more in common with them than with some other Christian leaders.
Yeah.
It won't be with all. Again, when I was a student, I can remember reading somebody called James Gustafson, who was a Protestant teaching in Chicago, and he said ecumenism's no longer denominational. There aren't big divisions between the denominations. It's actually not surprising that you invite me in to a Methodist group, because Gustafson said we've moved into an age where liberal speaks to liberal, radical to radical, and conservative to conservative. And you will find those divisions not just across the Christian church, but across all denominations. So particularly whilst I was doing the climate change work for the Church of England, I developed pretty strong links with some parts of the Jewish community in this country and some parts of the Islamic community and other faith groups. And yet I have found it really difficult this last 18 months to be in touch with my Jewish friends. There's one rabbi I'm particularly close to, and he's been brilliant in this stuff about Gaza. He's offered real leadership of a kind that I respect. And yet even him, I found it difficult to email and to talk to. It's too difficult an issue. Right? And I was really grateful that after the Manchester atrocities, I was able to email Jonathan Wittenberg, and he emailed back, and it just felt like two friends had been back in touch. But it was just too difficult. And maybe what's happening in Gaza today will ease that. But some of these conversations are really tough.
And I think, you know, part of the importance of the Interfaith Contact Group, and Charlotte's been a leading role in that, is the way that people from different faith groups have gathered all the way through this period, that there are things that we call the friendship hour, but there are also peace vigils attended by people who are willing to be together in difficult times and difficult places. So,
thank you.
Really pleased.
Thank you.
Whoops, sorry.
I was struck when you showed the epitaph of John Gordon Esquire. And the words that were in capitals on the epitaph that were sort of bravery and I think the last one was humanity, and the way in which the qualities that he showed, qualities in inverted commas, somehow were eulogised to him for his humanity. And I just sort of think how our concept of humanity has been so phenomenally narrow. And sometimes that sort of sense that Rachel was talking about earlier about that the dis-ease in our world currently is about our sense of humanity becoming far more narrow again, and then making us question: do we have the capacity to be humane as God's people? And in the world in which we're in. And that I find a bleak thought, but it's where some of the Desmond Tutu or the Pope Francis stuff offer some hope. Yeah.
Thank you.
I just wanted to say, I mean, I'm in an interfaith marriage myself. I've married into a Turkish Muslim family that always welcome me. So obviously I'm big on attending IFCG events, and I want to join as well, actually. I find it really inspiring, especially if anyone... every year, I love a bit of pomp and ceremony too, and local dignitaries, because my dad was town clerk of Hove in my youth. So I love going to the annual IFCG event every November, and it's coming up soon. So you get local politicians there.
Viviality from an anti strengthen our resilience and resistance to the far right in Brighton and Hove. Went to meet in a couple of weeks ago, so now there's a conviviality, getting together with food and artistry and music, a WhatsApp information group. So I just found out about the Sussex Surplus Dinners, and I was going to ask if people want to go with me. Yeah. So, and that's your two children. That's amazing. They're running those two. Yeah. But you said your older son is
an open table. He thought it'd be a really good thing to try, just to see whether there's an appetite for it. So, just in response, so those interfaith things that you've just described so movingly, which are partly familial and partly engaging with the real community of people around us, they make you a bigger person, don't they? They're not a threat to you. They enlarge your humanity. Yeah. Now, that might put you among the 12% that Rachel described, but it might also be saying, look, there's something that's being raised up here which would be good for everybody. Mm-hmm. So don't assume that everybody's going to agree with you. I think that was quite helpful advice. But do think this is well worth doing, because it makes us bigger people. I think some of the most moving music that I've heard, particularly in the context of a church, is Carl Jenkins' Mass of the Armed Men, in which there is the call to prayer from the muezzin, and David Fanshawe's African Sanctus, which is why I first heard this in a performance in a Christian church. And those were amazing, but boy, do they get criticised. They're, you know, angry letters to the bishop when, you know, that was put on in Salisbury Cathedral. And there's a bit of controversy about it. So I think this is one of the life lessons for me. Don't be afraid of controversy, because that can be the point of growth for everybody. And if you can keep having that conversation over a 30-year period with somebody with whom you've disagreed, boy, that's valuable. Because it's an example of where this isn't all that we're about. This isn't the only thing that can... And I do care for you as a person. That in itself is worth trying, isn't it?
Much for sharing. I wanted to say something about the responsibility of the preacher or of people in ministry. I recently read something that explained that 40% of adults in the US are functionally illiterate. So when I ask myself the questions, you know, I'm reading the Bible and this is absolutely overflows with passages about obviously loving your neighbor, welcoming the stranger, the importance of community and sort of mutual aid. And I sort of was really thinking to myself, like, how did they get from this that I'm reading to what's going on over there? And then I read that thing that they probably haven't read the Bible, and a lot of them probably can't. And it reflected to me the importance of having people in ministry that we trust as communities, and the importance of the role of people who speak in church. And I just wondered if you had something to say about that.
Uh, How we raise up leaders, how we raise up ministers, is a really difficult, interesting process. The way we've come to do it in most churches in this country is to take quite a lot of time over it, to try to get to know people, increasing the use of psychological profiling. Is it just trying to make people like us? Well, you can't say that in the Church of England, I think, because we're such a diverse, to some extent fragmented group. But I think we are looking for people who know themselves, are reliable in their relationships with others, will do what they say, are trustworthy leaders, have taken the trouble. I mean, that's why we educate clergy. We started to do it because we felt they needed to know the scriptures. What's the basic minimum that people ought to know before they can be trusted going in the pool? I mean, that's a really serious issue, isn't it? The friend who got the letter that I read at the beginning was working in the potteries as a painter at Royal Dalton's. He was a working class lad who had left school at 16 without really any formal qualifications, but he had a good eye for drawing, and he sat at work alongside somebody who went to a Methodist youth club who became a lifelong friend. And through Clive, he became a Methodist and a lay preacher, eventually a minister, and then he jumped ship and joined the Church of England because he couldn't understand why ecumenism didn't work better, and he felt liturgically as though he was more confident in the Anglican Church. That it's quite a subtle process that you're asking about. And what I think I wanted to say about the production of the St. John's Bible or of any art, it's not painting by numbers. So I could sort of give you the rules or tell you which number to colour in here and number. It wouldn't do it. It wouldn't teach you real art. There's something that's got to happen in you that somehow says, yeah. I mean, old-fashioned evangelicals would say, I took Jesus as my saviour. That doesn't quite do it for me, but I can see what they meant, and it is about somehow this becoming part of you so that you become a reliable guide to others. And that's the process that we're looking for, and there isn't an easy answer to what's a very difficult question. But I think that's sort of along the lines I try to answer. I'll think about it over lunch.